Today's sermon comes to us from Lamentations, chapter 3, and verses 38 through 66. If you're looking for the book of Lamentations, head for the book of Jeremiah. And then immediately after Jeremiah, you will find Lamentations. It's only 5 chapters long, so you can miss it, but hopefully you'll be able to find it. Hopefully you've been following on as we've been going through Lamentations. As you know, this was originally written as a series of acrostic poems. Each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a shame we missed some of the rhyming, some of the alliteration, obviously, in the English translation. But since most of us don't read Hebrew, that's nothing that's going to be able to be done about that. But still, these beautiful words that we read, we need to remember that they weren't merely written so that they would be pleasing to the ear. They were written because they were the heart outpourings of Jeremiah the prophet as he looked at the lamentable condition of his nation, which had been destroyed, cast down because of the evil that they had committed and because they had refused to turn from their way. They had refused to turn back in repentance and faith to the Lord. And eventually the things that he had threatened had come down upon their heads. And now he writes words of lament. But at the same time, as we shall see, there are words of great hope, words of assurance in the midst even of destruction and a situation that might make someone who did not have trust in the Lord despair. But before we turn to this word that was given to Jeremiah, let's turn to the Lord who gave Jeremiah this word and let's ask for his blessing. Sovereign Lord, I feel very weak this morning, but I know you can use even the weakest of vessels for your glory. And I do pray, Lord, that this day you would be glorified, that we would see in your wonderful sovereignty, that we would see the answer to all of our fears and our problems, that we would know, Lord, that even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of sad providences, you are still in control, that a sparrow does not land or a hair fall from our heads without your say-so. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me this word to bring home through examples, especially, Lord, how good it is to trust in you and to know you when difficulties suddenly arise, when sadness and sorrow become our fellows, Lord. I pray that you would help us to look back to these things, to see the example of Jeremiah and the believers who have gone by in the past who have trusted you and have been borne along even in the midst of terrible sorrow, and to know that there is a God who cares, a God who orders all things, and a God who even now is causing all things to work together for the good of those whom he has called and loved from the very beginning. Oh Lord, I do pray that you would help us to see that now. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Lamentations chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 38 through 66. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. I'm going to start with verse 37. Who is he who speaks, and it comes to pass, when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wrong. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I am their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them in your anger. Pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, often when we're reading the Bible, context is obviously the key to understanding the words. Sometimes things are difficult to understand. We search other places in Scripture and they become clearer where they speak of the same thing. Or sometimes we don't understand the full weight of the words. They don't come home to us until we understand the context in which they were written. For instance, Jeremiah here begins, obviously, this section of his long poem with a contemplation on the sovereignty of God. In life, Jeremiah tells us, there are no accidents. There is no such thing as luck, although we may say to one another, good luck. Really, nothing depends upon chance, but rather everything comes from the providence of God. In line 37, he declares exactly that. He says that everything that comes to pass, everything in this world, is commanded by the Lord God. And that includes everything that brings us wealth or that causes us woe. All of it has come from him. Therefore, he says, why should we complain about what has come from his hand, especially when it comes as chastening from the Lord God for our sins, when it is something that we need in order to turn us back into the right path. And here again, as he writes these words about the sovereignty of God, context is the key. Because Jeremiah, as I reminded you last week, isn't writing from a comfortable study from his breakfast nook where he's just pulled up a chair, is looking out on a beautiful garden. He's got his coffee cup with some slogan on it, you know, too blessed to be stressed or something like that. And he's about to take his Instagram picture and then pen a few words about how great it is that the Lord's in control of things. That's not what's happening. It's not even a case of Jeremiah has just recovered from a long illness that has kept him in bed for quite some time, or that he's just been given the news from the overseer of his land that they've got a terrible harvest this year. Things are going to be mighty tough in the winter. Rather, Jeremiah is penning these words about the sovereignty of God as he surveys the utter devastation of Jerusalem. His Jerusalem, the capital city of his people, the place where he had spent almost all his life. And he's not just looking at a city that's been destroyed and then the conquerors have moved on. Rather, he is now watching as his people are enslaved by the Babylonians and led away hundreds of miles to a foreign land. He looks about and he can still see the corpses of those who died in the siege and the fight that followed it. In a very real sense also, and I'm sure this was something that went like an arrow to his heart, or actually in the text, an arrow to his kidneys. He is looking also at the abject failure, from his point of view, of 40 years of trying to get his people to repent and turn back to the Lord before it was too late. Could you imagine being in that situation, having striven with all of your might for 40 years? 4 decades to try to get a people to change, and then having seen it all come to nothing, seemingly. And yet, in the midst of all of that, this is a man who has good reason to despair, a good reason to give up all hope, and yet he doesn't. Neither does he explode in anger towards God. We don't see Jeremiah penning words that say, this isn't fair. Why did you do this? None of this makes sense. Aren't we your people? And yet you've allowed pagans to trample on us, to take us captive? No, he doesn't do that. Instead, he reflects and he gives us good advice. He tells us when things like this happen, we must first, he says, examine our ways to search out and see whether we have sinned against God. And when we find that we have, well, then what we need to do is to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to do exactly what Israel didn't do, what Jerusalem didn't do. When we see our sins, to have done with them, to repent and to turn to him. Secondly, once we have done that, we must lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Now, this is primarily a reference to prayer. In ancient Israel, the men would stand praying with lifted arms. That was their mode of prayer. We pray, obviously, often with clasped hands, but that was how they prayed. But it is not just that when we do that, when we come before the Lord in prayer with our lifted hands, that we would simply say to God, speaking to him as we would to anybody we met on the street, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that, sorry, try to do better next time, that kind of thing. but that rather before him we would humble ourselves, and then we would also pour out our hearts to him. And we wouldn't just pour out our hearts to him in prayer. We would pour our hearts to him in worship. Now, one of the places where we are supposed to be pouring out our hearts to God is as we sing. In our worship, what are we doing? We are coming before God, and we are singing to him our praises. Sometimes we're singing to him our lamentations, but regardless, what should be happening when we pray is not merely that words should be spilling out of our mouths in a certain repetition with rhymes at the end, but that rather our hearts should be being wrung out before him. And we're not only speaking to God, remember this, when we come to him in singing, we're not just singing to God. We are singing, believe it or not, to one another as well. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We speak to the Lord, pouring out our hearts, and we speak to one another, teaching one another, even as we sing. That's one of the reasons why we should select our hymns and our psalms very carefully, so that they will be full of truth. But oftentimes, I think we, when we come to worship God, we fall short of that mark, don't we, as we go to sing? Often, we're not really even thinking about the words. I think it's sometimes the case that we get to the end of a worship service, and if somebody were to say to us, okay, put your worship folder away, now tell me, what did you sing about? They'd be like, oh, is the overhead still up? Oh, I don't know. I did sing, though, I think. Not very well, but, you know, that's not supposed to be the case, though. It should be that our hearts are engaged as we're singing. Our hearts are engaged when we're praying. All of our worship should be heart worship. Our singing, therefore, should be singing from the heart. And it's a shame when our heart is not involved, because more often than not, the psalms and hymns, I mean, it's a shame simply because we're supposed to be singing from the heart to the Lord, but it's an even greater shame because these psalms and hymns themselves, when they were originally penned, the author was pouring out his heart to God. An example of that, and I know you know, is Horatio Spafford's great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." This is a hymn that it's so well known that even in 21st century America, okay, how does it start? It goes, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, and what's the next words? It is well with my soul. Now, have you ever sung that and thought about the import of the words just before, it is well with my soul? Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. Whatever my lot. Now, lot there is being used in the old sense. The lot that fell to us was the determination of providence. It was what God sent us. It was what unbelievers would call their fortune, what they were given. Now, most of the time when we stand and we sing those words, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, our lot isn't that bad. Things are not going that bad. I mean, especially when compared, for instance, to the lot of many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Our friends haven't been disappeared by the government on a regular basis. We are not fearing that mobs are going to descend upon our church and burn it. We don't live as fourth or fifth class citizens in our nation merely because we are Christians and so on. So under those circumstances, saying it is well with my soul, when things aren't that bad, it is easy. I'm content with what God has given me. Well, yeah, you're doing all right. It's of course, a very sad condition when actually you've been given so much by God and you're still not content. Unfortunately, that's an affliction that many deal with. But what about when the lot that God sends is breaking our heart? When the circumstances that we find ourselves in are truly ones that drive us almost to an end of ourselves. And I have to tell you, the words of that hymn were penned by Horatio Spafford, it is well with my soul, when he was going through a kind of trial that I hope most of you will never pass through. As an illustration, I'd like to unpack what happened behind that hymn when he originally penned it. The Spaffords lived in Chicago. Horatio was a well-to-do lawyer, and he was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. This is in the 1860s and 1870s, incidentally. He was also a great friend and supporter of the evangelist D.L. Moody. And the Spafford home in Chicago was always the center of Christian activity. Well, in 1870, though, the Spaffords were struck with the first of several tragedies that would happen one after another through the next few years. The first tragedy was when their 4-year-old son, Horatio Jr., died of scarlet fever. Now, obviously, those of you who have gone through the loss of a child, either through miscarriage or stillbirth or a child in later years actually dying, know how hard that is, how terrible it is to pass through that moment. But yet, even in the midst of that darkness and sorrow, the faith of the Spaffords remained firm. Next year, however, on October 1871, a fire started in a barn in Chicago, and that fire spread quickly until it became a cataclysmic blaze. It destroyed almost all of the city. And although, by God's grace, the Spafford home itself was saved from the fire, most of Horatio's investments had been in real estate, and almost all of them were destroyed over a process of 2 nights. He lost most of his wealth in the midst of that fire. And yet, despite that, the Spaffords again remained firm. And they spent the next 2 years doing everything that they could to help those who had lost everything in the fire. They took what meager resources they had left and they made them available, either through the Christian community or directly by taking in friends and neighbors and providing for people that they'd never known. Well, in 1873, after 2 obviously very difficult years, their friend Dwight L. Moody suggested that a vacation would be a good idea for the family. Moody himself was going to be going on a preaching tour to England, and so what he did was he said to the Spaffords, "Why don't you come along? Why don't you come to England while I'm there, and you can help out with essentially the Crusades, the itinerant preaching schedule, and then you can travel on to see Europe." And Spafford agreed that would be a good idea. So he booked his family, which consisted at that point in time of his wife, Anna, and their 4 daughters. They just had a newborn, Tanetta, and 2 of his employees and their governess. He booked them on a wonderful liner that everybody raved about called the Ville de Havre. But a sudden business emergency made it impossible for Horatio to sail with them. And in those days, tickets were not refundable. So he decided that what would happen would be that the rest of the family, the party would go on, and then in a few weeks' time, he would sail and come and be with them. Unfortunately, at 2 a.m. on the 22nd of November, 1873, halfway to England, the Ville de Havre collided with the British iron clipper Loch Earn, and the Ville de Havre sank in 12 minutes. This is a record. I know we all hear those words, they sank, and we can talk about the effects of them, but it doesn't really convey the lot that fell to Anna on that night. I want you to hear the lot that fell to her. This is a record that was compiled from what she said and what their biographers put together. Anna Spafford later spoke of being sucked violently downward. Baby Tanetta was torn from her arms by a collision with some heavy debris, with a blow so violent that Anna's arm was severely bruised. She flailed at the water trying to catch her baby. Anna caught Tanetta's gown for just a moment before another smashing blow tore the little girl out of her arms forever. Reaching out again, all she could find was a man's leg in corduroy trousers. Anna, barely conscious, was then swirled about in a whirlpool before surfacing near the Loch Earn. She instinctively clung on to a small plank, and the next thing she recalled was the splash of an oar as she lay at the bottom of a small boat. Bruised and sick, her long hair was matted with salt and her dressing gown shredded, but the pain in her body was nothing compared to the pain in her heart, and she realized that her 4 daughters had been lost in the disaster. A young male passenger afloat on a piece of wood came upon Maggie and Annie, her 2 oldest daughters. At his direction, each girl grasped one of his side pockets as he tried to find a board large enough to support all 3 of them. After about 30 or 40 minutes in the water, he found a piece of wreckage and struggled to help the 2 young girls climb atop the board. But as he watched, their weary arms weakened, and he saw their eyes close. Their lifeless forms floated away from his own fatigue-paralyzed arms. No clues, however, ever surfaced about the fate of little Bessie, the 2nd youngest. Now, after Anna Spafford was rescued and taken aboard another ship, the passengers, especially the women, watched over her very closely because, of course, they were afraid that she might take her own life, having in one night lost her 4 daughters and her newborn not even weaned. But Anna, despite her pain, remembered in those moments, she wrote what a good friend had told her, a friend who had lost everything in the fire. She said, "It's easy to be grateful and good when you have so much, but take care that you are not a fair-weather friend to God." And those words reminded her of what Job had said to his wife. You remember, Job also lost all of his wealth, all of his children, and not over a period of a few years, but in one terrible day. And so his wife looked at him, still holding on to God, and she despised him, and she said, "Curse God and die." But Job answered her this way. He said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" Now, like Job, Anna's faith in God was shaken severely on that night, but it remained firm. She later told a minister on the ship that rescued her, "God gave me four daughters. Now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand why." And finally, arriving in England, she sent a telegram to her husband. It read in part, "Saved alone. What shall I do? Mrs. Goodwin," that was the governess, "children, Willie Culver," one of the employees, "lost." Horatio, of course, reading that immediately, he booked the first ship he could, and he hastened to join his wife in England. And on the way over, on that cold December night, the captain actually called him aside and said, "I believe we are now passing over the place where the Ville du Havre went down." And Spafford was so struck by that that he looked out upon the space of water. 3 miles below, the Ville du Havre had settled onto the ocean floor. And he went then to his cabin, but he found it impossible to sleep. And instead, what did he do? He sat down and he wrote the words to that hymn that we sing. "It is well with my soul." Faced with tragedy, what did Horatio Spafford do? An unbelievable tragedy in some sense as well. He didn't give up. He cried out to the Lord. Surely, like Jeremiah, he could cry out saying almost exactly what Jeremiah said in the verses we just read, starting with verse 48. "My eyes overflow with rivers of water from the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees." And like Jeremiah, I have no doubt that Spafford could also have confessed, "I called on your name," this is verse 55, "O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear." Even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of chastening, the believer remembers in that moment that he serves a God who is never further away from him than a prayer. Now, sometimes we may feel like our prayers are not reaching God. At a number of points in Lamentations, Jeremiah speaks of a cloud between he and God, or feeling like the door was bolted so that he could not come to the Lord directly. But yet he continues on, like the importunate widow, begging and pleading with God until he feels his presence, his nearness. And he knows all the time that this is not a God who is disinterested. This is not a God who is unaware of his difficulty, who was away at the time all of these tragedies were happening, but a God who has ordered even these things that hurt so much while they're happening for ultimately his good. And Spafford, in his hymn, just as Jeremiah, focuses on the redemption that God provides for his people. Not redemption from the midst of the pit. And yet, so often, that is what God does. We must remember that when we go through a tragedy and come out the other side, even when we have lost much, even perhaps loved ones, we have been saved. We remain alive in the midst of it. Anna Spafford was convinced that she had been spared in the midst of this tragedy so that she might go on and serve the Lord. And indeed, she did for the rest of her life, never turning from that. And the lessons that she learned in the midst of those tragedies that started in 1870, those were things she would never forget. Never forget the nearness of the Lord, and never forget that despite the difficulties that they were in, their greatest difficulty had been taken out of the way forever. Because Spafford, even as he was penning those lines and in the midst of despair, even as he felt the sea billows, so to speak, metaphorically going over his own head, he knew that his greatest difficulty had been taken care of. And that although we may not be able to hold on to our loved ones, our Lord will always be able to hold on to us. The Lord had not forgiven him. The Lord had not forsaken him. And the Lord had most importantly given him his assurance that because of the trials of his own dear son, trials that set Spafford's to almost nothing. Remember this, the worst things, brothers and sisters, that we will ever pass through are as nothing compared to the trial that Jesus Christ passed through for our sakes, that we might be redeemed. And he knew that there would come a day when trials, when testings, when chastening, when sorrow, when all of those things, all of the tears that had wrung his eyes dry would be over. Jeremiah, too, trusted that the Lord would hear him. And at the end of days, he would be his vindicator. The one who said, "This is my son, I have not forgotten him." And who instead turned upon his tormentors and became their judge. And so Spafford was able to write on that night when he was passing over the very spot where he had lost his daughters, all four. He wrote, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." With that consideration, no matter what our circumstances are here on earth, no matter what pain, no matter what oppression, no matter what difficulty or sickness or sorrow, with the certain assurance that the Lord has not forgotten us and never will, that he will never give us up, that he is never further from us than a prayer, that he will come to us and that he will send his son for all his children, we can pass through those difficulties, those trials, those things that would destroy the unbeliever. One of the saddest things in my life has been watching as men and women who have depended upon themselves, their own strength, their own abilities for their entire life are suddenly reduced to nothing by disease, by age, by a tragedy. And they have nothing to hold on to, not even a piece of wreckage. And gradually they lose all will to live. They despair. But I've seen Christians go through the worst of trials, the greatest of difficulties, and yet be buoyed up through the whole process, through the knowledge that the Lord still loves them. He knows what they're going through, and he has provided for them a redemption that can never be taken away. And so they can say, even as Paul said, in the midst of a jail, rejoice, or as Spafford said, passing over the place where he lost his family, "It is well with my soul." So what is our responsibility when we think of God's sovereignty in those moments? Well, A.W. Pink, who also was no stranger to difficulty, trial, and even tragedy, wrote these words. He said, "The becoming attitude for us to take is that of godly fear, implicit obedience, and unreserved resignation and submission. But not only so, the recognition of the sovereignty of God and the realization that the sovereign himself is my Father ought to overwhelm the heart and cause me to bow before him in adoring worship. At all times, I must say, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." And so, what should our response be to tragedy, to difficulty? It should be the pouring out of our hearts to God and the willingness to say, even as Christ said to his Father, "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." Let's go before the Lord who sustains us in those moments. God, our Father, I do thank you, Lord, for the assurance that you give to believers through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have not forgotten them, and that while they may pass through trials and chastenings, yet that great promise you make in Romans 8:28 is still operative, that all things will work together for the good of your chosen ones, the ones whom you love, Lord, and who love you as a result. Help us when we worship, Lord, not to remain like blocks of wood unmoved, but rather to pour out our hearts. When we come face to face with your sovereignty, may we be given that spirit of willing submission and assurance that your love does not diminish. Lord, as a child should know that their father loves them even in the midst of punishment, let us know that. For you are the most loving of all fathers. You care so much for us that you will never let us stray away from you. You hold on to us and keep us. Lord, remind us of that in the difficulties and trials and sometimes even the terrors of life here on earth. Oh, Lord, we do pray these things in that great name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.